Bibles to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. You'll find it in the Pew Bible, which one of those is right in front of you there. You'll find it on page 887, John chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 51. Hear God's holy and inspired word. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And may God, by his Holy Spirit, seal his word to our hearts, and may his name ever be praised. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you, as our teacher, would illumine our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to understand what you are teaching us here in your word. Father, we need your Holy Spirit. We pray for grace. We pray for grace to change, to grow, to follow you, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was in the later 70s that Campus Crusade for Christ, which now is called CRU, and as the name shows, they were a campus ministry, but they also were a ministry that was involved in churches and encouraging and helping churches be involved in evangelism. In fact, Bill Bright had developed a little booklet, and some of you may be familiar, this little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. But it was in the later 70s that they had a campaign, and they titled the campaign, "I Found It." And they had bumper stickers and billboards, and they had little lapel buttons, and they would train people in the churches and on campuses to share the gospel using the four spiritual laws. Well, that campaign found its way into 100 countries, and it's believed that 85% of the population of the United States was in some way influenced and heard about it. And then some 3.5 million people, apparently, according to the reading that I had done, had come to know Jesus Christ as a result of that campaign, the "I Found It" campaign. And of course, the theologues among us say, "Well, you know, I mean, I found it. It's really, I found him. I found Jesus." And well, actually, you know, you do a little bit of studying in the Bible, and it's not that we found him, but that he found us. he found me. And this particular passage of scripture is where the roots of that campaign came from. And you can just see that five times in this story, you have the word found used. And so it's a story, it's an account about evangelism, it's about mission, it's about witnessing. It's seeing firsthand how Jesus so changed the lives of these individuals that they had to witness to others for Christ. And so today I'd like for us to consider three things from this passage as we just think about this responsibility that we have as the church, that we've been given the Great Commission, that we are His witnesses. You and I, as individuals who make up the church, have been given this trust of the gospel of Christ. And so we're to be His witnesses. And so I think there are three things we can learn. The first thing I'd like for us to learn from this passage is that you and I have been given this wonderful privilege and responsibility to be a witness about our Savior, Jesus. And we see that here in these opening verses where in verse 35 it says, "And the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and Jesus walked by, and John the Baptist said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And that's the second time that he spoke of that and used that title. The first time is just a few verses up in verse 29. And notice there, he saw Jesus coming toward him to be baptized. And of course, John, he wasn't interested in baptizing Jesus in any way whatsoever, because the baptism that John had been given was to baptize the self-righteous and to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And the baptism symbolized the washing away of sin that was to come as a result of them repenting. And Jesus, he needed no baptism. He needed no repentance. And so he refused. But Jesus said, "All righteousness must be done." And John baptized Jesus. And there was one of the glimpses that Jesus would be our sin bearer as he took upon our sins. And so John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so you see, we've been given this wonderful opportunity, this responsibility to witness to our Savior Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And isn't that just even a little glimpse into chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." There is this problem of sin in the world, is there not? We see it all around us. We read it in the newspapers. In the news this week have been the stories of the subway in New York City and the crime taking place, the woman who was started on fire there, terrible crime took place. Also, if you read the newspaper here in North Carolina, man set a woman on fire here in our own state. If you read about the police officer who was murdered at the Food Line just before Christmas. We saw the story about the man who fled the police in Garner. And he was wanted from New York on kidnapping charges, and he was pulled over, and he took off, and there was a chase, and some ended up with an automobile accident, and he rolled his car, and he ran off, and he's still on the loose. It's all around us. Every week we read the political stories, and we see all kinds of sin in the politics of everything. And then, you know, we look into our own hearts, our own relationships, our own marriages and families, and we see the sin that's there as well. In fact, James is so able, such a pastoral counselor, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 of his book. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Isn't he right? Can you look into your own heart and into the causes of conflict in your own relationship and say, boy, you know, James, he's got his finger right in there. But then, you know, we think of the problem that Adam and Eve had in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, you know, and of course they had been in a perfect relationship with God until sin came into the picture, and they believed the lie of Satan and doubted God's word and believed Satan's lie that God isn't good. And that often is the temptation that Satan throws at us, to think that God isn't good, that God doesn't care, and that it's all left up to us. And so they sin, and sin brings alienation. It brings separation. It brings distance. They hid from God, but God went after them. And God begins to question, so what does Adam do? Well, God, if you wouldn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't have this problem. We wouldn't be here today. And isn't that just so true for all of us? We blame other people. Well, God, if it wasn't that person, I mean, if you really wouldn't have put me in that situation. And we just can't take personal responsibility for our own sin. We're master excuse makers. We are masters at seeking to establish our own righteousness, our own goodness. And yet, John the Baptist was sent. And when he was asked who he was, what was he all about, he said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He came to prepare a people. And his baptism was to call self-righteous religious people to repentance, to be prepared, to embrace this one, this Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, this Lamb of God who would deal with my sin and your sin, this Lamb of God who would be the one who would rescue us because of taking on our own sin and being made our sin. And how blessed indeed we are that God has given us such a privilege and such a message. And so as the people heard that title being used, Lamb of God, they immediately would think back, and no doubt John was preaching this and teaching this, but they would think back to Abraham, when Abraham was called by God to sacrifice his son. Do you remember that story? He was to take Isaac, his one and only son, and he was to sacrifice that son on Mount Moriah, and he went up there and was going to obey God and show to God that he trusted him in his word. And just before he was going to slay his son, God said, wait, told him to get a ram that was caught in the thicket and to sacrifice that ram in place of Isaac. And there we begin to get the glimpse of that substitutionary atonement that ultimately would be secured by Christ. And then we read a little bit more in the book of Exodus, and we learn about the plagues of Egypt and the last plague and the plague of the angel of death, and God told the people to get into their homes and to sacrifice a lamb. And they were to take some blood of that lamb, and they were to put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their homes, and families that were gathered together in that home where the blood marked the home. And as the angel of death went over and passed over Egypt, all the firstborn in the homes with the blood and the firstborn of the cattle and the animals were spared because the lamb's blood had been shed as a substitution. And then we read a little bit farther too, in just the Day of Atonement, that God wanted the people of Israel to remember every year, and every year they would gather together, there'd be two goats, and one goat would be the scapegoat, and the priest would confess the sins of all the people, and it would be sent out to remind the people their sins are remembered no more by God, and then the other animal would be sacrificed, and its blood would be sprinkled upon the people, and the blood would be offered on the offering and on the altar, and the people were reminded that their sins were forgiven because of the substitution of the animal. And then, of course, Peter, he picks right up on this in his book, and he says that we have been redeemed and ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As 2024 comes to an end, are you following this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this Lamb of God who deals with sin, who knows how to deal with sin, who has dealt with sin? Has your sin been eradicated? Is it gone, never to be held against you because you have been forgiven by God through the justification as the result of what Christ has done for you? You know, the Apostle Paul was somebody that thoroughly understood this. You read his book in the book of Romans, and as he works his way through unfolding this gospel, a gospel of power, he comes into chapter 8, verse 31, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" You think about when you get into a quarrel or you're accused of something unjustly, wrongly, and you're in a fight, and you're so tempted to react out of that old sinful nature. But then you begin to think, you know, what shall we say to these things? If God is for me, if no charge can be brought against me, how should that impact how I treat my spouse or my son or daughter or my husband or the people I work with? See, he's the Lamb of God who deals with our sin. And we're given this treasure. We're given this trust. We're given this glorious gospel. We have met the Lamb of God so that we would be witnesses. And we would witness to these truths and these facts. And we would tell others about what Christ has done for us. Yeah, I think that's one thing we can learn from this passage. I think the second thing that we can learn from this passage is that you and I have been given this wonderful privilege, this wonderful responsibility to be a witness to the intimacy, to the inseparability that can be anyone's in Christ and what Christ offers to any who would come to him. And so as John sees Jesus walking away from him, before he's walking towards him, now he's walking away from him, and this even marks a change in John's ministry as John now begins to fade away. As he even said, he must increase, I must decrease. And isn't that really, it should be the mindset of any discipler and follower of Christ. But as Jesus is walking away from him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and these two disciples who had been under his ministry and had heard his preaching, they follow Jesus. And as they are following Jesus, Jesus turns around and asks them, "What are you seeking?" Some translations will translate it, "What seek ye?" or "What do you desire?" or "What do you want?" You can imagine that, such a question from the God of the universe, asking these disciples, what is it that you want from me? What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you are pursuing? And so Jesus asks them this question, and then they ask him a question. Well, where are you staying? And what a beautiful response. Same response to you and to me. Come and see. Come and see. There we see how hospitable our God is, how welcoming our God is, how loving and compassionate and caring our God is, as Jesus invites these two disciples to come and spend time with him. And boy, what a transformation took place as a result of that. But it's interesting, you have the repetition of three words here. They say, well, where are you staying? And so three times, stay or staying is used. And that word is used in a number of places, a number of times in the Gospel of John. And it is primarily used in John chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. Same word being translated there. Stay, abide. Abide in me and I in you. One commentator writes this. He says, the word is particularly common in the writings of the Apostle John, who exploits the metaphorical dimension of dwelling and of hospitality to describe the relationship of the believer to Christ. And so this invitation to come and see where I'm staying, come and abide in me, and all the blessing, all the fruits of salvation and grace that we can experience in this intimate relationship, this inseparable union that we have with Christ. In John 15, we learn that more fruit will come, that there's cleansing, that there's answered prayer, that it's how we prove that we're Christ's disciples by abiding in him, that we abide in his love, that we experience joy and a joy that is full. And then Jesus even says that apart from this abiding in him, you and I can do absolutely nothing. No power, no joy, no fulfillment, no wisdom, no guidance, no fruitfulness, no meaning, no purpose apart from Christ, as he gives us everything. And so there's this invitation from this welcoming God. And John shows us throughout his gospel, does he not? In chapter 2, Jesus is there at a wedding to bless all those that are there, performing his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He meets with an incredibly religious man, Nicodemus, in chapter 3, and tells that man that he must be born again. He spends time with the woman at the well and speaks to her and values her. In chapter 9, he meets with the man who is blind from birth. In chapter 5, the man who is an invalid for 38 or so years. Over and over again, we see this God welcoming and inviting and seeking and loving people and inviting people into this precious, intimate, inseparable relationship. I was reading some news articles on the internet, and one of them caught my eye. Bible sales are booming despite a decline in religiosity. The article went on to say Bible sales rose 22% through October compared to the same period last year. Total U.S. book sales were up only 1%. According to Brennan O'Connor, an industry analyst with Circana, she goes on to say, Bibles are leading the growth, but other subjects like Christian life and biblical studies are also up, reflecting increased interest for Christian subjects in the U.S. Interesting, isn't it? How, again, once again, every year the Bible is the most purchased book in all the world. And then they quote a bishop who says this. Let's face it, he says, the Bible has been, certainly for Western civilization, but even over all the world, the main source of meaning, purpose, value. People are turning back to the Bible in greater numbers because they're looking for that. And they realize instinctively they're going to find it. Because, you see, the Bible is all about the Lamb of God. And when Jesus had a conversation with those men on the road to Emmaus, he, right there, it says that beginning with Moses and all along the prophets, he spoke to them concerning himself, because all the Bible is about Jesus. And as people read the Bible, they are confronted with this Savior, and they are invited into this relationship. Martin Luther, he said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Nowadays, when you buy like an electronic device, I'm sure you've experienced this, maybe even at Christmas, some presents were opened and you turned the button on and they didn't work. And so as you investigated, or maybe even read the directions, you realize that there is a tab that needs to be pulled out where the battery pack is. And once that tab is pulled out, that tab is a little piece of plastic, and that tab was there, so there could be no connection with the device and the power source. But then once that tab is just pulled out, it works because it's got power. It's connected. And you see, we're to connect people to Christ because we've been connected. We're to call people to Christ. We're to call people into this spiritually transformative, powerful, energized relationship of great intimacy that can never be broken and never be ended. What a privilege God's given to us. What an opportunity that we have as the church to be his witnesses to that end. And then the last thing I believe that we can learn from this passage is that you and I have been given this wonderful privilege, this wonderful opportunity to be a witness to the community that exists in the church. Notice the community here. You have seven people in this story. You have Jesus, of course, and you have John the Baptist. But then you have Andrew and John, who is not mentioned here, but he's the one writing. He's the author of the gospel, and he's there. And then you have Simon Peter, or Cephas, Simon, before he's called Cephas by Jesus. And then you have Philip and Nathanael. And intermixed in this story, the repetition of that word, found, five times. And there's this invitation. Come and see. Invitation from Jesus to come and see. And then notice what Philip says to Nathanael when Nathanael is bewildered and he's skeptical. And he's like, what do you mean out of Nazareth? Nazareth is nothing. Nazareth is, it's a ridiculous place. Nobody goes to Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And what does he do? Come and see. Come and experience. Come and investigate. Come and ask questions. Come and have all of your skeptical issues dealt with. Bring your mind to the Scriptures. Bring your intellect to Christ. Bring all that you are. Search him out in fullness. And then, of course, as Nathanael did, as also Philip and Peter and Andrew and John, and even John the Baptist, they all were amazed and they all were transformed. So transformed that here you and I are today, some 2,000 years later, reading about these men and many others who were witnessed to and witnessed to others. And others found Christ, even as we have found Christ today. It's interesting, as the story of John moves on, I've mentioned it once, but you do come to chapter 4, and the woman at the well, and as Jesus interacts with this woman, and as they discuss issues of worship, and it's brought out how the woman has been worshiping these relationships that she has been on, and nothing has really ever worked right. And then it reaches a point in the story where she leaves her water pot there and goes back to the people in her town as a newly minted witness. And she says in verse 21 of chapter 4, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they go out and they saw and they experienced and they concluded that it was Jesus. And in verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a great privilege we as the Church of Jesus Christ have. What a magnificent trust, what riches that we have been given, that God has called you and I. He has called Peace Church. He has called us to be his witnesses to the Lamb of God who has removed all of our sins and has forgiven us of all of our iniquities and has brought us into a relationship with himself, and nothing can ever separate us from him. And he fills us with his Spirit, and he empowers us to live for him, marked as his witnesses. I would just ask one thing that you would do, that this year you would just seek to be, you would pray to be, you would work to be a witness for Christ, and maybe set a goal. Lord, use me to invite one person to Christ. Or Lord, use me to invite five people to Christ. Or Lord, use me to share my testimony. Something. Do something to be what God has called you to be, a witness for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for saving us. God, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for this great trust of the gospel that you have blessed us with as your church. Help us to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.